Everything you say is taken down on record against you. I was thinking of what our brother said there about time for finishing. Some years ago, I was at a conference in the city of Manchester in England, and I heard a preacher tell this story. He told about going onto a platform, and he turned to the chairman and he said, "When do I finish?" Chairman said, "You can finish when you like, but all these people will rise and go out at 8 o'clock. So he said, not having any desire to speak the empty pews, he finished at 8 o'clock. And I have no desire to speak to empty pews. I'll do my best this morning to finish at 11 o'clock. I know I kept you late at both services yesterday. Perhaps we'll finish on time today." Let us read a verse or two again from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 1. It's where we were studying yesterday. Matthew, chapter 1. Verse 1. "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren." Now let us read again at chapter 2. This is what we took for our text yesterday. "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him.'" May God bless to us the reading these verses, but just keep your Bibles open as usual at the chapter. We'll be referring to other verses as we proceed. Now thus far we have traveled along a line something like this. We examined the fourfold testimony from heaven. What the angel had to say to Zechariah, what the angel had to say to Mary, what the angel said to Joseph, and what the angel said to the shepherds. And we saw how these things all dovetailed in one to the other, presenting to us the one that was born as being the Lord from heaven. We saw that he was the son of David. We saw that he was the Savior, the promised one. And then we took the sevenfold testimony from earth. The testimony of Zechariah. The testimony of the wise men. The testimony of the shepherd. The testimony of old Simeon. Added to that, the testimony of the three women. The testimony of Elizabeth. The testimony of Mary. And the testimony of Anna. Then last evening, narrowing down to the wise men, we examined a little of the saying of the wise men. But I suggested to you it's also interesting to follow through the search of the wise men and how they searched for him until they found him. And it's also interesting to note the service that they rendered to him. But narrowing down to the saying of the wise men, they said, "Where is he that is born?" We dealt with that a little, dealing with the supernatural birth, how that he became man, that he took upon himself humanity. And we saw something of the virgin birth. Where is he that is born? But they said, "Where is he that is born king?" And from that point we set forth the fact that he was presented there as the son of David. It's his royalty that's in view when he's born a king. But now they continued, they said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Suggesting his nationality. And that throws us back again on verse 1 of chapter 1. "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, it's strange how David should be mentioned first, because we understand, of course, Abraham lived long before David. And when you start with the genealogy in verse 2, it starts with Abraham. And you come down 14 generations before you come to David. Then it's 14 generations from David until the Babylonish captivity. And yet in verse 1, he's introduced the son of David. That comes first. Because it's obvious that Matthew, throughout his gospel, is presenting the king. So therefore, he is the son of David. But in order to be the son of David, coming down in the line of the genealogy, he must of necessity be the son of Abraham. But perhaps there's another thought behind it, and it's this we're going into a little now for a moment or two. When he is presented as son of David, as to his royalty, naturally you associate him with a throne. A king is associated with a throne. But when you think of the son of Abraham, your mind doesn't go to a throne, your mind goes to an altar. And when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ as son of David, you're going to associate in your mind thoughts of him occupying a throne. But when you think of him as being the son of the seed of Abraham, you must associate him with the thought of the altar. Now, isn't it a very strange thing, and I pointed out yesterday, that the New Testament starts with the book that's called the Book of the Generation of Jesus Christ. And the New Testament finishes with the book that's called the Book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's him first, it's him last. And I also pointed out that in chapter 1 of Matthew, you have the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That comes first. And the last verse in the Bible says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. But then, it's also interesting to note that when you come to the finish of the book of the Revelation, you're introduced to that which is called the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, you don't normally associate a lamb with a throne. You associate the lamb with the altar. If your mind is already saturated with Old Testament teaching, you think of a lamb as dying as a substitute. But when you come to the book of the Revelation, it's the throne of God and the lamb. So here, if you think of the lamb, you think of the altar. Here is an association now of one who's sitting upon a throne, but he's still a lamb. He's a lamb upon a throne. But thinking of him now as the son of Abraham. Now this is going to take our minds back, no doubt, to the book of Genesis, where Abraham is introduced to us. And I want you to take your Bible just for a moment and read with me in Genesis chapter 12, and we'll see what is said there to Abraham. Because this will lead us on to what is said concerning his son. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Now I want you to notice at this point, God hadn't told Abraham where the land was. And he hadn't told him here that he was going to give him the land. It's a land that I will show thee. He didn't see where it was. And I will make of thee a great nation. Number one. And I will bless thee. Number two. And I will make thy name great. Number three. Thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Let's pause here a moment or two. This throws us back, of course, into what is recorded prior to chapter 12, because the opening verse of chapter 12 tells us that the Lord had said this unto Abraham. So it takes us back to the time when he was living in Ur of the Chaldees. The Lord of glory appears to our father Abraham. Now, there are three times in the history of Abraham when his faith is severely tested. Perhaps some of you here this morning have thought there have been times in your life when God has tested you. No doubt he has. There's something wrong in our lives if God doesn't test us. I suppose it's good for us to be tested. But God tested Abraham very severely on three outstanding occasions. This seems to be the first one. God tested Abraham here, and Abraham departed. That is, he believed God, he obeyed God, not knowing where. He didn't know where he was going. Yet it seems he put his hand in God's hand and walked on. He was satisfied to go with God, not knowing where he was going. God says, I'll simply show you the land. That was sufficient for Abraham. But now, God promises a blessing to Abraham. I will bless thee. The thought is this, he promises a personal blessing to Abraham. A personal blessing. And I will make thy name great. That's the thought of a family blessing. You know, the family name. I will make thy name great. I will make of thee a great nation. There's to be national blessing. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. There is universal blessing. So at least there are four angles from which God says he will bless Abraham. There will be that which will be personal, that which has to do with a family, then there is that which is national, and that which is universal. Now, no one can doubt the fact that God did bless Abraham as an individual. Abraham did have personal blessing in spite of the fact that he left all the amenities of a built-up civilization in Ur of the Chaldees, left his home with all its modern conveniences of that day, and he went out to be a tent dweller, not knowing where he was going, and he traveled right round that fertile crescent from his home, and ultimately came in right into the land of Canaan, continued right down and went right down into Egypt, because he should never have gone there, but he did, and then he came back again into the land. During that time, God blessed him. And it's obvious that he became the possessor of herds and servants, etc., etc., and he did obtain a personal blessing because he believed God. It's equally true that he received a family blessing. God blessed him as to his name. Now, Abraham never lived to see the national blessing. He never lived to see that. Because when Abraham died, the nation hadn't yet been born. But we shouldn't lose the sight of this, that out of the loins of Abraham, there came many nations. And that leads us to the point where he had a second great test. The first test, he obeyed God, not knowing where. The second time he was tested, he believed God, not knowing how. Chapter 15. There God tells him that he would have a son. And the servant in his house would not be heir to his blessing. But out of his own loins there would come forth a son. And the blessings that God promised to him would come to his own son, the one that would be begotten of him. Now in chapter 15 it is where it says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But as I pointed out yesterday morning in the passing, when you come to chapter 16 of the book of Genesis, poor Abraham hadn't got the patience to wait God's time. Now if God has promised us anything, remember this, God will keep his promise. Don't you ever try to rush through God's promises. If God has promised something, he'll keep his promise. And poor Abraham in chapter 16 couldn't wait. He had faith to believe God, but he lacked the patience to wait God's time, and he produced an Ishmael. And I made a little notation in my Bible some years ago regarding Ishmael, something like this, that Ishmael was the product of an Egyptian maid. Ishmael was the product of a Babylonish practice. And Ishmael was the product of a fleshly expedient. Now you add these three things together and find the significance from the Word of God. Think of what Egypt speaks of. Think of what Babylon speaks of. Think of what the flesh speaks of. And add these three things together and you'll produce Ishmael, who became the sworn enemy of the Israelites. Because he lacked the patience to wait God's time, he produced Ishmael, but nevertheless he still believed God. I got into chapter 15, and you know, God kept his promise, and God gave him Isaac in his old age. When he thought, as it were, that the flesh was dead, and it was impossible for Sarah to bear the son, only when the flesh was dead, and couldn't produce that which pertained to the spirit, God steps in and gives the power, and God kept his promise, and Isaac was born. Now, it's from Isaac that you follow through, because Isaac is the son, not Ishmael. Of course, Abraham had other sons and other daughters that have been forgotten about by most people. You see, when you come to chapter 23 of the book of Genesis, you find that Sarah dies and is set aside. And chapter 24 is given exclusively to the bringing of the bride for Isaac. But when you come to chapter 25 of the book of Genesis, you discover that you're introduced to Keturah. And Abraham had children who were born to Keturah. They're often forgotten. So Abraham really became the father of many nations. But he believed God when he didn't know how. But then, the third and the most severe test that came to his faith was the time when he was tested and he didn't know why. And God says, all you've got left, Abraham, all you've got left now is Isaac. You've turned Hagar out with Ishmael. Ishmael is gone. All you've got left now is Isaac. Now watch, if God is going to keep his promises to Abraham, they must be kept through Isaac. And yet God says to him, I want you to take Isaac, your only son. It's all you've got. And I want you to take Isaac to a mountain that I'll tell you of. And I want you there to take Isaac and lay him upon the altar and offer him up. Are you willing now, Abraham, to do that? What a test. Now, Abraham didn't know why God was asking this. But God asked him to do it. Well, he had believed God when he didn't know where. He just followed God and God led him correctly. He believed God when he didn't know how, but he lived to see that God was right and Isaac was produced. Now can he believe God, can he trust God when he doesn't know why? Now why should God ask Abraham to put his son on the altar? May I suggest right away, of course, that God wasn't asking for Isaac, really. What he wanted was Abraham's heart. And so he asks him to offer up all that he's got. The only thing he has left. Isaac, your only son. And Abraham left that morning with Isaac. And you remember they came to a point in the road where he said to the servants, abide ye here with the ass, while I and the lad go yonder and worship. You know, that's the first time in the Bible that you read the word worship. And if you want to know what worship really is, you should take time to read and ponder Genesis 22. For Abraham there worshipped. And there's no record in Genesis 22 that he ever took time to sing. And I love singing. I was brought up with it. In the home and in the assembly, we loved it. Yet, you know, when it comes to worship, singing is not an essential part of worship. Singing is praise. And right, it's right to praise God. While I and the lad go yonder and worship. He didn't meet with a big crowd. I and the lad. Two of them. But abide ye here. Why didn't he take the servants with him? Wouldn't it have been good if he had taken the servants and they could have looked on and watched this? He said, abide ye here with the ass. And I pondered over that for many a long year until I got a little sidelight on it that helped me. You know, the ass in the Word of God is that which always speaks of self-will. Self-will. Self-will must be left there when we go to worship. And the servant always speaks of bondage. And bondage must be left there. Abide ye here. Bondage must abide out there. And self-will must abide out there. And the perfect submission to the will of God when we go to worship. And he went there. And you know as well as I do that Isaac was at the age and stage where he could have bound Abraham. He wasn't a little boy. But see the perfect submission of the son of Abraham. As he submits not only, as it were, on that occasion to the will of God. He submits, as it were, to the will of the Father. And submission to the will of the Father takes him to the altar. And Abraham lays him on the altar, believing this, that the God who had made the promise in chapter 12, that God is able to keep his promise, that God will keep his promise. That promise must be kept through Isaac. Therefore, if God is to retain his own character, if God is to keep his promises to Abraham, even if Isaac is slain, God is required to raise him up again. God must raise them from the dead. And Hebrews 11 says, he received them back in figure as from the dead. So Isaac is received back in figure. But when we come to Matthew 1, we find this, that the genealogy starts where? Abraham begat Isaac. It finishes where? And Mary brought forth a firstborn. He was born of Mary. And the one that's born of the Virgin is the true son of Abraham. Notice this, the genealogy starts with one who was brought into this life almost after the time of the flesh, when the flesh was dead. After the time he was brought. But when you come to Christ, shall we say this, he was brought in before the time of the flesh. He was born of the Virgin. It's the Holy Spirit's power in both cases, whether it's to produce Isaac or to produce the Christ that was born of the Virgin. But then again, when you think of Isaac going to the altar, you remember how God stayed the hand of Abraham with a knife and said, it's enough. You know, I understand that corresponds with what we've got in the Gospels when Christ on the cross says, finished. The end, enough, it's finished. And while the hand was stayed above Isaac, and Isaac was taken from the altar, Abraham turned round and he saw a lamb caught by its horns in the thicket. Now you remember that in going up, he said to Isaac, God shall provide himself a lamb. And when he looked, he saw the ram cut by its horns in the thicket. And that lamb, which was a ram, now if it's a lamb, that suggests it was of the first year. If it was a ram, that reminds us it was a male. So what God provided on Mount Moriah was a male of the first year. When you come to the book of Exodus for the Passover lamb, God says, let your lamb be a male of the first year. You see, what God demanded was what God provided. And God made full provision for Abraham on Mount Moriah, and that lamb became the substitute for Isaac, and you have the combination of a man, the son of Abraham, and a lamb provided by God, placed on the altar, making the perfect sacrifice. And have you ever noticed this? That in Genesis chapter 22, there's no remark made about Isaac coming back down from the mountaintop. The Spirit of God leaves them there. After the sacrifice is made on the mountaintop, Isaac is left there. And Isaac doesn't come into the picture again until you come to Genesis 24, where he comes out onto the field to meditate, and he meets his bride as she's being brought over, and he goes out to meet his bride. He brings her into his mother's tent, and he loved her. But now when we come to think of the true son of Abraham, the hand was not stayed for him. But the stroke of judgment fell upon him, because he is both the son of Abraham and the Lamb of God, the one who is going to be the sacrifice. And while God could spare Isaac, he spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all. And you have this combination of the lamb and the man. You've also the combination of the thought of the lamb and the ram, the male of the first year. Now what did Abraham actually do there? He worshipped. He simply offered unto God that which God requested. And that request was for a son. He offered unto God what God provided, and that provision was a lamb. And when you and I worship, we simply offer back to God that which God requests. And we offer back to God that which God has given. We're simply giving God thanks again and presenting back to him what he has given to us. And that is true worship. But now, coming over to the New Testament, we find that this true son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, is also the lamb. And you'll find this combination of the man and the lamb going right throughout the scriptures. Go back even to the prophecies. What does Isaiah say in chapter 53? He is led as a lamb to the slaughter. He is wounded for our transgression. What did John the Baptist, the greatest of the prophets, say in John chapter 1? Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And one of the men that heard them say that was John, who became John the Apostle. And he heard John the Baptist say, behold the Lamb. And when he turned to look, he didn't see a lamb. He saw a man. And that same John in the book of the Revelation was weeping. Revelation 5. And he heard a voice saying, weep not. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed. And when he turned to look, he didn't see a lion, he saw a lamb. A lamb that had been newly slain. Now the lamb that he saw in Revelation 5 was the man that he saw in John chapter 1. And the word of God says he's a lamb, he's also a lion. The lion telling us of his royalty. And the lamb telling us of the sacrifice that he made. And you have the combination of the son of Abraham and the son of David. And you come to that final book of the New Testament, it's the Lamb upon the throne. Now Abraham never saw the national blessing. He was dead before the nation came into existence. That nation was born when God delivered them out of the land of Egypt. They came out as a bunch of slaves under the leadership of Moses. And they got their redemptive freedom. And God set them up as a nation. We saw yesterday how that the Israelitish nation developed right from Abraham to David. The monarchy was established in David. And then the captivity came through the sin of Jehoiakim. And that nation is still in captivity today. They're without their temple. They're without their altar. They're without their king. They're peeled and scattered amongst the nations. They're still God's people. We see them with their feet back in the land again. And while there are those that would like to push them out, and there are those that will yet persecute them, the day will come when God will come to the aid of his people again. He has promised. And he'll come to their aid. Just as he delivered them out of the land of Egypt, he'll deliver them again. He'll bring them back from Egypt again. He'll bring them back from every nation where they've been sent. And God will establish them in the land. They'll be blessed as a nation. But not only will there be blessing that's national, there's blessing universal. In thee shall all families the earth be blessed. And here is the one who is Abraham's true son, Abraham's true seed. Now in Genesis chapter 15, you will recall that God takes Abraham aside and he says, now look up and see the stars. Could you count these? Look out on the seashore. Could you count the dust of the earth? Could you count the grains of sand upon the seashore? Your seed, Abraham, will be like that. There will be the heavenly aspect to the blessing, like the stars of heaven. There will be the earthly blessing, like the sand of the seashore. And that's just as true today. And here you and I have come in through the son of Abraham, the true son of Abraham, the one that went to the altar, not in figure, but in reality, and who rose again from the dead, not in figure, but in reality, he's alive. And through the risen living Christ, the great blessing has gone out beyond the bounds of Israel, and right out to every family of the earth, the glorious message is sent, and blessings have come into us. And here we come in now through the blessing of the true son of Abraham. The book of the generation we pointed out in Matthew 1 is the book of life. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the true king, the son of Abraham. Now, we have a few minutes left. And I'd like to read that for a moment because I want to point out something to you now in this genealogy. As I said yesterday, most folk just pass it over. So many names that they mean nothing at all and they just leave it at that and they jump away on into chapter 2 or the latter part of chapter 1. But may I note something here in this genealogy if you look at it now. There are 5 women mentioned in this genealogy. And it's not a common thing for Jews to put women into their genealogies, because genealogies go according to men. The normal thing, you talk of your father and your grandfather and so on. And if one line isn't too good, you take the other line, the line that you want to boast about. And the one with the black spots in it, you don't tell anybody about that at all. You know, that's an interesting thing. I was in company one day with some men. And we were out walking. And they started to talk about a man who happened to be my grandfather, but they didn't know. And I just let them talk. Never said a word. And after a while, they said to me, you know who we're talking about, Bill? I said, yes, I know him fine. I said, he lives in that little house right at the foot of Hamilton Street in the corner of High Street. They said, yes, yeah. I said, old Jimmy Wilson. They said, yeah, that's right. He happened to go to the same church as they went through, and that's what they were discussing, see? So they said, you know him all right. I said, yes, I know him all right. I've known him for a long time. I said, he happens to be my grandfather. They said, what? But your name's McNeil. I said, my mother's name was Wilson and his name was Wilson. So I said, that's how he's my grandfather. See? Oh, they said, we didn't know that. I said, it's all right. I agree with everything you said. See? But if I hadn't, see the mess they were in. You should be careful what you say at times. You don't know who you're talking to. See? So sometimes when you go through a genealogy, you only tell the good side and all your good relatives, but if there's a black spot, you don't want anybody to know about that. So you keep certain things out. When the Spirit of God gives us a genealogy, it's amazing what the Spirit of God puts in. Well, you note for a moment, verse 2, Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. Why does it mention his brethren? Is there any need for that? Why couldn't the Spirit of God have just said, Jacob begat Judah, and Judah begat Perez, and so on? Why does it say Judah and his brethren? I'll make one suggestion. Now you're dealing here with the presentation of the king, and giving the genealogy of the king. And the day will come when the king will rule. Now remember when Matthew wrote this, a lot of things had happened. Way back in the Old Testament, the nation had become divided. 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south, etc., etc. But now he says here, Judah and his brethren. Judah is the royal tribe. But the blessing is not going to remain to Judah alone, but and his brethren. And the time comes for the king to be acknowledged and the king to take the throne, all those descendants of the brethren shall be brought in and the whole nation shall be recognized. So in the genealogy he says Judah and his brethren. Now you remember, they were all sons of the same father. They were all sons of Jacob, but they were not all sons of the same mother. There was 4 mothers. 1 father. And Judah might have said, now you're none of us. Spirit of God says here, Judah and his brethren, and the blessing will come to the whole nation. Now look at the 5 women very quickly. Verse 3. And Judah begat Perez and Zarah of Tamar. Well, by the way, I should remark here that when you're reading through Matthew chapter 1, it's an advantage to read the Revised Version. Now, in public, I usually read the Authorized Version. I think it's best to read in public. But for the study of the Scriptures, there are certain places better studied under the Revised. And this is one of them. Because it seems that in the Authorized Version, the King James Version, the translators translated these names in the Greek form. Whereas the Revisers went back and gave us a translation in the Hebrew form, which will correspond to the words you get in the Old Testament. And make it easier to understand. For Judah here begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. Now you remember who Tamar was? She was the woman that played the harlot. There's a black mark there. And the twins were born. Why should her name be put in the genealogy? Because after all, there was a great number of worthy women in this genealogy were not mentioned. They're not mentioned. Well, there's not a mention made of Sarah. Not mentioned. But Tamar's mentioned. Now look further, verse 5. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Who was she? The harlot of Jericho. Why should she be brought in to such a profound genealogy that's leading us to Christ? Read on. Same verse. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Ruth? The Moabite. Why should she have a place there? Verse 6. Jesse begat David the king, and David begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Bathsheba. You got the connection? Bathsheba. And then, of course, there's the one we talked about yesterday. There was Mary. Oh, and it says someone, be careful what you say. You can't say there was a blemish on Mary. Of course there was. Of course you know there was a blemish there. See how Joseph was so upset. And even Joseph had a big question mark. And Joseph was about to put her away if it hadn't been for the intervention of the angel. So there's a large question mark put at the end of everything. Why should these five women be mentioned in this genealogy? How can they be brought into the book of life? How can they be brought into association with him? Let me make some quick suggestions. Tamar, there's only one thing can bring her in, and that's grace. Apart from the grace of God, she would have been out. Now, where would you have been but for the grace of God? Were you any better than she? Do you think you could have a connection with Christ, the great Redeemer? But for his grace, by grace, are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What about Rahab, the harlot of Jericho? How was she brought in? When the whole city perished and was destroyed, she was the woman, you remember, put the scarlet cord down from the window. What does Hebrews 11 say? By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with those that believe not. Here's a woman who is brought in by faith. By grace are you saved through faith. That none of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What about Ruth? Oh, that delightful story. Little book of four chapters. What is the story of Ruth? It's the story of redemption. And she's brought into association with Boaz. And by the way, at the end of the book of Ruth, there's a little genealogy given. Strange. And that little genealogy gives you a connecting link right here with Matthew 1. But here's one who's brought in by redemption. Now, a redeemer must be one who has the right to redeem, and Boaz had the right to redeem, for he was a kinsman. But you may have the right to redeem, but a redeemer must also have the resources and be able to redeem. But one may have the right and may have the resources, but he must have the resolve to carry it through. And away back in the book of Ruth, do you remember, the man will not rest content until this thing be accomplished or be done. And so Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. He proved his right to redeem. And then it says he was rich. Naomi had a kinsman who was rich. He had the resources to redeem. But was he willing? Yes, he was. He had the resolve to carry it through. And he claimed Ruth to be his own. She became associated with the kinsman redeemer, and right here you find her, right in the genealogy that leads to the great redeemer. It's redemption that brought her in. What brought you in? In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. Forgiveness, did she need to be forgiven? Yes. A Moabite couldn't be brought in until the 10th generation. Do you remember how the Moabites began? Do you remember their origin? What a background. No one wants to mention that, surely. Yes, but she's here and she's brought in. If Tamar was brought in by the grace of God, and Rahab comes in through faith, Ruth comes in through redemption, and that's the same way we've been brought in. Oh, what can we say about Bathsheba? Her. That had been the wife of Uriah. There seems to be a sting about that. You mention a name. She was the mother of Solomon. And her son occupied the throne. What was it? Surely it was mercy. And mercy only that could bring in her that had been the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And she has a place right here. What about Mary? Now, in Israel at that day, there would be quite a number of young virgins, and each one would have the desire to be the mother of the Messiah. Each one would long to be the one that was spoken of away back in Isaiah 7. I wonder who's going to have the privilege. There wasn't one way in which they could make that privilege come to them. God and God alone could put his finger on the virgin in Israel that was to be the mother of the Messiah. The sovereignty of God. This seems to be a bad word in some areas these days. They don't like preachers that preach on the sovereignty of God. I don't know why. I've made it my business in recent years to look back the writings of old men that were respected. And I find these men invariably related things to the sovereignty of God. I find that William Kelly in his writings continually referred to things pertaining to the sovereignty of God. I find that Mr. Hogg and Mr. Vine in their book on the Thessalonians invariably speak of the sovereignty of God. I found that the late W.W. Faraday over and over again related things to the sovereignty of God. Why is it in the last 50 years or so people have been veering away from this and they're afraid to acknowledge that God has a right to do what he likes? He's sovereign. God is God. The reason why they're afraid of it is because they've got some misconceived ideas of what you mean by the sovereignty of God. They only relate it to one thing, and they say, oh, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, then you won't preach the gospel. That's ridiculous nonsense. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, it'll make you preach the gospel. Because that's the way that God has ordained that souls are going to get saved. Through the preaching of the gospel. Here God chose Mary. In spite of the fact that Joseph was about to put her away. He was a righteous man. And if he had put her away, she could have been stoned to death. Or she could have been put in the place of rejection in her own nation. If it hadn't been for divine intervention. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. God in his sovereignty says it's Mary. Here she is, she's right in here. And surely you and I have learned this lesson. These are the things that have brought us into relationship with a great Redeemer. God's grace. Exercise of faith. The great work of redemption. All traced to the mercy of God. And God over all, glorious forever, in his sovereignty is working all things after the counsel of his own will. And what was the last thing? He's the Son of God. Emmanuel, God with us. Who is he in yonder stall? At whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet will humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Lord Brother Miller, close in prayer.